We'll turn again then in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. Now, many of us in this room this evening are Christian believers, and that means many different things. One thing it does not mean, however, is that we are morally perfect, that sin no longer features in our lives. Far from it. We continue as believers to err. Sin manifests itself day in and day out in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But while those daily sins are undesirable enough, and we must never stop fighting against them in the power of God's Spirit, we recognize, don't we, that beyond them and distinct from them, there also exists another category of sins. Sins that are exceptionally gross. Sins that are exceptionally bold. Sins that are exceptionally shocking. I'm talking about situations where lustful thoughts are not the problem. It's an actual adulterous relationship or an addiction to internet pornography. Or situations where covetous desires are not the problem. It's actual theft or some other kind of fraudulent behavior. Situations where resentful feelings are not the problem. It's actual physical assault or destroying someone's entire reputation through broadcasting lies about them. We all know it happens sometimes. We know it from Scripture. We know it from observation. And it's even possible we know it from personal experience. The situation can arise where a believer falls into serious sin. And that's the kind of situation that Psalm 32 has in mind. The author of this psalm has been there himself. Beyond referring to my sin and my iniquity in verse 5, he doesn't disclose any specific details. Knowing as we do a little bit about the author of this psalm, we might hazard a guess, and that guess might be correct or it might be incorrect. The important thing is that whatever the specific details, this author had fallen into some serious sin. And the even more important thing is that God had subsequently forgiven him for it. That's the great thing here. The seriousness of this sin had not placed the psalmist out of reach of God's forgiveness. His sin was inexcusable, but it was not unforgivable. It was indefensible, but it was not unpardonable. The backslidden psalmist had been forgiven by God. And so I just want to notice four things with you this evening. First of all, the beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of forgiveness. So in the opening two verses then, the psalmist talks about this forgiveness that he had received. Having fallen into this serious sin, he had subsequently, as we said, been forgiven. And in these two verses, he talks a little about that forgiveness. And he emphasizes then its beautiful decisiveness. This forgiveness that he had received from God, it hadn't merely mitigated or lessened the problem of his sin. No, it had dealt with it. God's forgiveness had fully and comprehensively and unreservedly dealt with the serious sin that he had committed. And so three different descriptions bring this out. First of all, sin removed. That's one way in which he kind of describes this forgiveness. Sin remove. Because that's the actual Hebrew word in the first clause there. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word there translated forgiven literally means removed. Taken away. Lifted up. Removed. That's what the word means. The other day we were in Newcastle and the children in some shop or other got given helium balloons and were subsequently walking along the street, and the inevitable happened. One of them shot off into the sky, and we stood there just watching this balloon floating up and up and up and across in a certain direction away from us, and getting smaller and smaller and smaller, until in the end it was just like a little speck, and you began to wonder whether your eyes were playing tricks on you and you couldn't see it anymore at all. And that's kind of the picture. Of course, it's a picture that was very graphically portrayed, wasn't it, in Israel's central annual festival, the Day of Atonement, where you had that scapegoat. And sins then were symbolically laid upon the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would run off. And you can imagine the Israelites on that day watching the goat running away, 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 getting smaller and smaller till just the tiniest speck on the horizon, the significance being their sins were being taken that far away, being taken into oblivion, utter oblivion. And that's one picture then of this forgiveness, sin, the sin just being removed, taken right away. Second description, sin covered. Next clause there, whose sin is covered. That's the second way in which he describes this forgiveness that he had received. Many of you will remember the car park at Greystone Hall here. And it wasn't the most beautiful of car parks. It was characterized by a combination of rubble, weeds, potholes, and puddles. It was a fairly ugly mess, as many of you will remember. But there was one day, one evening, it was after one of our Christmas carol services when we had them on a Saturday. And one Saturday evening, that car park at Greystone Hall looked absolutely beautiful. How was that? Well, snow had fallen during the service, and we went out and there was just this white carpet completely covering the ugliness of the car park. And that's the picture that David is using here, that this forgiveness then, it just completely covered his sin, utterly removed all trace of it. You couldn't detect it, couldn't see it anymore. Is completely carpeted over in this forgiveness. So sin removed, sin covered. The third way he describes it, sin unregistered. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So you're doing your driving test, and as you're doing it, you just have this sense that you've hit about 16 different curbs. You've gone through about 3 red lights, at least 1 roundabout the wrong way, and you're just convinced that you've completely messed up. And then you get to the end and the examiner says, congratulations, you've passed, and hands you the piece of paper, and you're looking for all these black marks, all these crosses, and they're just not there. They're just not registered. And that's what David is talking about in verse 2. This sin that he had committed, whatever it was, just not registered on God's file, God's form about him. Just not there. Just completely unregistered. And so those are the 3 different descriptions then of forgiveness that David uses: sin removed, sin covered, sin unregistered. And as I say then, in all of them, he is emphasizing this one point, that when God forgives you for a sin, he really forgives you for that sin. It's not something partial. It's not something grudging. God, kind of saying, well, okay, I kind of forgive you, but then he continues to dwell on that sin you've committed. No, when God forgives you for a sin, you are well and truly forgiven. And we all need to be reminded of that. We may not have been in that situation of falling into some serious sin that I mentioned just now, but just generally, we need to understand that that is the nature of God's forgiveness. For all our more normal, inverted commas, daily sins, we need to realize that when we bring them to God and he forgives them, it's this kind of forgiveness that we receive. Perhaps tonight, you have this picture of a God who is bitter and resentful toward you because of the sins that have been in your life. A God who still sometimes goes back to them and reminds himself of what you did in that particular episode or that particular episode. It's not like that. God's forgiveness is a complete removal, a complete covering. Sin not even registered on his file. And just before we move on, notice a couple of other things quickly in this connection with regard to the beauty of this forgiveness. We read earlier on, didn't we, from Romans chapter 4. And it's interesting that there in Romans 4, Paul then quotes this passage, quotes these two verses from Psalm 32. And he does so, of course, in that passage where he's arguing so strongly against works, against God accepting us in any sense on the basis of our works. And I think his point is this, that here according to Psalm 32, God forgives us not through kind of counting our good works to us as a kind of compensation for the bad works that need to be forgiven. But no, God forgives us rather by not counting the bad works to us at all. And that's the point that Paul's making. That there's no sense in which God counts to us our good works to compensate for our bad works. No, God rather, in his forgiveness, doesn't count our bad works against us. And that's an important point, because I think instinctively, when we have sinned, instinctively we do feel, don't we, that we have to somehow make up for it. That we have to go and do this good thing. That it's not until we've gone and attended a meeting somewhere, not until we've gone and spent a good half an hour in prayer or Bible study, it's not until we've done something good that we've really made up for it and got back into God's good books again and regained his favour. We think like that, don't we? And Paul is saying, no, go back to Psalm 32. That's not how God forgives us. By reckoning to us our good works to kind of outbalance our bad works. He doesn't reckon our bad works to us. When we confess them, when we come to him through faith in Christ, he doesn't reckon that sin that we have committed to us. And then the second point to mention here is that it's very fascinating that these two verses are sandwiched between Psalm 31, verse 23, where David has talked about the Lord repaying in his justice, repaying the one who acts in pride, repaying sin. Sandwiched between that on the one side, and then on the other side, Psalm 33 in verse 5. God loves righteousness and justice. So on both sides of Psalm 32 here, there's a real emphasis on God's justice, the God who repays sin, the God who is just and righteous. And you think, well, how on earth then, in between those two emphases, can David here be saying that the Lord will just cover our sin? The Lord will just take away our sin. The Lord will just not count our sin to us. Surely that's compromising the justice that has been emphasized on either side here. And of course, that is a conundrum, a tension that is not resolved, is it, until we come many hundreds of years after David to the cross of Calvary, where suddenly we realize that God can be both this just and righteous God on the one hand, and the God who freely and graciously forgives. Because there at the cross, he was pouring out his justice. He was expressing his righteousness against Jesus in order that he might forgive, justly forgive us. The cross explains how this can be so. So the beauty of forgiveness. Secondly, this evening, the absence of forgiveness. The absence of forgiveness. Because as the psalm proceeds, we suddenly discover something intriguing, which is this, that David hadn't immediately received this forgiveness. Yes, by the time he's now writing the psalm, he has been forgiven for this serious sin that he has committed, whatever it is. But that hadn't been the case immediately. There had been a period, it seems, where he wasn't forgiven. And it seems then that the reason for that is that something was lacking in the psalmist. For a period, after he'd committed this sin, for a period, something was lacking in the psalmist, in David, which prevented him from being forgiven by God. Now that might seem to contradict everything we've just been saying. We've just been saying this forgiveness is by grace. We don't earn it. It's a gift from God. Well, how then can we now be saying that there was something lacking in David which prevented him from being forgiven? Well, the explanation is this. It wasn't that there was some kind of good works lacking in David and he needed to perform some more good works before God could forgive him. No, it was this. There was no confession in David. There was no owning up to the sin in David for a period. There was no realism about what he had done in David. For a period, as we would say in our modern jargon, he was in denial. He was not facing up to the fact that he had fallen into serious sin. So he refers in verse 3 to the fact that he was keeping silent during this period. And then we discover in verse 5 that during this period, it seems, he had been covering his iniquity. That's interesting because, of course, he's talked in verse 1 about the proper covering that there is available for our sin if God forgives us. But no, during this period, he'd been trying to cover his sin himself, just by kind of pretending, it seems, that all was well. And that's also what that enigmatic little comment at the end of verse 2 means, I think. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, for a while, David wasn't being forgiven because he was living in this state of deceit. He was pretending everything was fine. He was pretending that everything was okay, and he wasn't owning up to the reality of the situation. I hinted earlier on that knowing it is David that's writing, we might want to guess the context. And I was referring, of course, to his adultery and subsequent murder. And certainly this would fit well with that, wouldn't it? Because we know in that case there was a period after the sin in which David was in denial. It was much later on, wasn't it, that Nathan had to come to him and had to speak to him so strongly in order to convict him. It wasn't like David having committed adultery and then having arranged the murder of Uriah was suddenly kind of conscience-stricken. No, David went on for many months, it seems, in this state of deceit, this state of keeping silent, this state of covering his own iniquity, rather than applying to God to cover his iniquity properly. And that's what David is describing here in this part of the psalm. And of course, it's interesting to note, isn't it, how miserable he was underneath during this period. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And we can just now relate to the last part of verse 4. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so, yes, it seems outwardly David was kind of carrying on as if he hadn't done anything particularly wrong. But inwardly, there were these stabs, these pangs going on in his conscience. And the whole experience was debilitating. It was sapping his strength. It was draining him. The life was draining out of him spiritually. And perhaps you've been there yourself. Perhaps you have fallen in some significant way. And for a period, you've just not faced up to the reality of that. Carried on going to church, carried on functioning outwardly as a Christian. And others perhaps noticed little that was different about you. But underneath, you were experiencing this, just this sapping of your energy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's where you are tonight. And if that's so, I'd encourage you to stop keeping silent, to stop covering your iniquity, to stop inhabiting that state of deceit, and humbly bring your sin to God, confess your sin, and know it dealt with properly by this gracious God who is so willing to forgive. The absence of forgiveness. Thirdly, the urgency of forgiveness. The urgency of forgiveness. Because in verses 6 to 8 then, David seems to be addressing very directly any of his readers who are in that situation, who have fallen into some sin, but who haven't yet properly dealt with that by bringing it in confession and contrition and repentance to God. He's addressing any such readers and he's urging them, don't delay any longer. Get on and do it. And humbly confess the sin that you've committed. Why? Why is there such an urgency about it? Well, three reasons. Number one, it won't always be possible, he says. Verse 6, he's addressing God himself, and he's saying, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And I don't think he's just talking generally about godly people should pray a lot. He's talking specifically of this context where it's a godly person here who has fallen into some sin, as he had. And he's saying, look, pray about this now, while there's still opportunity. Because it won't always be possible. God won't always be found, he says. Perhaps he's talking about death. Your opportunity to deal with this serious sin you've committed, your opportunity to come back to the Lord, may run out. Deal with it now, while God can still be accessed through confessing prayer. Reason number two, there's a disaster coming. In verse 6, he refers, doesn't he, to the rush of great waters. And of course, we've had kind of flood imagery, haven't we, fairly recently, back in Psalm 29. And we talk there about flood imagery being often in Scripture connected to God's judgment, obviously in the flood at the time of Noah. And of course, the Scriptures often talk about the end of history itself in terms of a kind of a flood or a storm, a cosmic catastrophe. And here then he seems to be saying not just, well, sort this out because you could die before you've done so, but worse than that, there is a day of judgment coming. And you need to make sure that you have repaired this relationship with God. You've come back to Him before that comes about. Because for all those who are living in fellowship with God, He will be a hiding place, verse 7, on that day. You are a hiding place for me, David says. He can say that now because he has come back to the Lord, but the implication is that for those who have allowed serious sin to come in and shatter the relationship, that judgment will be a fearful thing. There's a day of judgment coming. And then the third reason, he says, for making this a matter of urgency, you need the wisdom that God gives to those who are living in close fellowship with Him in order not to fall into further sin still. I think that's the point of verse 8, where actually we have God Himself suddenly kind of interjecting. This is a direct divine utterance in verse 8. God saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And in the context, I think the point is, again, that now David has come back to the Lord. The Lord is promising to David, I will instruct you now. Now you've come back to me and the relationship is healthy and close again. I will give you the wisdom and the instruction you need to live day by day for me and to avoid falling into sin again. And the converse of that is that if you delay coming back to the Lord, then you're in danger of just getting it, falling into another hole and another hole and getting more and more tangled up in sin. And that first sin that you've committed that has taken you away from the Lord will just be the start of a path that goes downward and downward and downward. You need to come back quick, David is saying, so that you can avail yourself again of this wisdom for living that God gives to those who are living in close fellowship with Him. So again, I say to you tonight, should you be in this situation, heed David's advice. Don't delay, but sort out the issue quickly. Come back to the Lord. Confess. Bring your sins through Christ. Bring your sins to Christ and be done with them. And then fourthly and finally this evening, the effect of forgiveness. The effect of forgiveness. Because in verses 9 to 11 then, we see David, as he comes to his conclusion, demonstrating, I think, three consequences of having been forgiven for this serious sin he'd fallen into. Number one, concern. He expresses concern. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And again, then, he's expressing his concern for those who are perhaps in a similar situation to that which he had been in, who have fallen into some sin, and rather than having repented of that, they're still being stubborn like a mule. They're still not dealing with it properly, still not coming back to the Lord. And he's saying, don't be like a stubborn horse or mule. Come back. Deal with this sin properly. He's concerned for those who are in a similar situation to that which he was in. That's the first effect, concern. Secondly, clarity. Because it's interesting what he says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That seems a bit random. Why does he suddenly say that? Well, I think the point is this. That period during which he hadn't confessed his sin and hadn't been forgiven and hadn't had his conscience cleansed for that sin he had committed, The situation he's described back in verses 3 and 4, it had given him, I think, a little taste, a little window of what is the normal existence for those who don't know God, the wicked, as he calls them here. That's their permanent state. What he had experienced over whether it was a few days or a few weeks or a few months or even perhaps a year or two, we don't know. But what he had experienced over that limited period, it had given him a little insight into what the wicked experience every day of their lives. This lack of peace because their consciences have not been cleansed. And he has this moment of clarity then in verse 10 where he just says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The psalmists don't always share that clarity, do they? Think of Psalm 73 where a different psalmist envies the wicked because from his perspective, the wicked just seem to have it all and they just seem so prosperous and they just seem so successful and so happy and contented and all the rest of it. But here, in this moment, David sees the situation with clarity. That the wicked might be prosperous. They might have all sorts of goods and possessions. They might do well outwardly. But they wake up at 3 a.m, their consciences troubling them, and they have no answer. And they have nowhere to go. Those moments when suddenly they're afraid of dying. And they have nothing with which to assuage their fears. Because they don't know a God who has forgiven them their sins. We can fall into that trap of Psalm 73, can't we? Sometimes. Envying. Colleagues, neighbours, whoever it might be, who seem to have it all. And here are we, and we're trying to live our lives for God, and yet we seem to be beset by all kinds of trouble sometimes. Don't ever envy those who don't have the peace that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Who don't have anywhere to go when faced with the reality of their guilt. Don't have a cross to which to take that guilt. Don't have an atonement. Don't ever envy such people. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, David says. So concern, clarity, and then thirdly, celebration. Because he kind of concludes then where he began. He'd begun by talking about the blessedness of being forgiven. And he concludes in verse 11 then, calling on all who have shared this experience, whether they've fallen into any serious sins and been forgiven from those, or whether it is just that normal daily forgiveness that all of us receive as believers. Rejoice in it, he's saying. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Celebrate this wonderful truth. Of forgiveness. It's like what we were considering this morning, isn't it? These great truths, like adoption. We become so familiar with them that we take them for granted. Forgiveness is another, isn't it? We're always singing about forgiveness, always talking about forgiveness. But what a wonderful privilege. We think we have burdens in our lives. And we do have burdens in our lives. We live in a fallen world. But the only burden that is really, really crushing, that is eternally crushing, is the burden of unforgiven sin, of guilt that hasn't been atoned. And that burden is not ours anymore if we're in Christ. It's been taken. It's been released. Our sins have flown away like the helium balloon, been covered like the car park. They haven't appeared on God's file, on God's register. We've been forgiven. Let's celebrate that. Let's go to bed tonight rejoicing that whatever this week may hold, whatever trials it may lay in our paths, it cannot lay in our paths unforgiven sin because Christ has dealt with it and we are trusting in him. Let's rejoice in the wonder of forgiveness. Amen.